Let us seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we draw near to Thee. We thank Thee for the return of another Lord's Day. We rejoice in all the blessings that it affords to us. Thank Thee that we're privileged to gather here in this setting for this Bible class. We pray for the help of God, for the anointing of heaven, for Thy presence to be with us as we meet around the Word of God. Draw very near, we pray, and touch our hearts, O Lord, as we seek to study the Scriptures together. May the Word come with freshness to us and be applied unto our hearts by Thy Spirit. Remember those in this meeting house. Remember those who gather with us through the webcast. We pray that in every heart there will be a sense of God. We pray for souls that are submissive to Thy truth, that desire to be taught of Thee and to learn the ways of the Lord. And so, Father, abide with us, abide with all of the gatherings today. Remember the Sunday school as it proceeds at this moment. Be with all the teachers, and we pray that the young ones will know Thy presence within their hearts. We pray for them that the Holy Spirit will reach them and draw them unto the Saviour. So abide with us, Lord, pour out Thy Spirit upon us in these times and meet with us, we ask in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen. We're turning to Luke chapter 1 to read some verses in that passage. Luke chapter 1, I welcome you to our Bible class and our webcast viewers as well. We're glad to have all watching in, who are watching in and joining with us. And we're glad to have you who are here today in this setting. Our Bible class is drawing near to a close, really. We're into the end of May now and then through June, and we trust the Lord will bless these final weeks. We're going to turn to Luke 1 here, as I say, and we'll read together some verses. I'll be coming back to this chapter next week, looking at the first part from verse 5 on through some of these verses. So today we'll just simply read from the verse number 13, for I want to focus your minds on John the Baptist in these verses. Luke 1, verse 13, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. Now, it is a fact that those who know the Lord have a desire within their hearts for purity. No one could truly be a child of God. No one could have the grace of God operating within the soul and not be possessed with a yearning for godly purity of both heart and life. This is what the Word of God reveals to us. This is what Christian experience teaches us. Those who are the Lord's long to be like the Savior, essentially. That is really the heart of it. That's what Christian purity is. It's not really being conformed to a certain code of conduct or morals or whatever. Although there is a code, and that's fine, but it's deeper than that. It's not some outward matter, therefore, it's a heart matter. We think of what Paul teaches in Romans 8, verse 29, where he says that those who are the Lord's are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ himself. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ possesses an impeccable humanity. A humanity that not only did not sin, but as we know, could not sin. And to that same likeness, the Lord's people are ultimately destined to come. And so it will be. They will be conformed to the Lord's image, both in body and in soul. If we take the souls of the Lord's people, when someone is saved, when the Lord saves sinners, immediately there begins in their hearts and their souls this conformity, to the image of Christ, to the likeness of Christ. It goes on right through their entire earthly days and experience. And when they pass away, as the Bible tells us, they then are made perfect in holiness. In Hebrews 12:23, that great statement, which is a pivotal statement in that whole passage, and a pivotal statement with regard to this issue of Christian purity. It says, or it speaks there, of the spirits of just men made perfect. And that's a deep statement, and it's a very, very important statement. And it shows that at the moment of death, when the believer leaves this world and goes to be with Christ, and of course that's the soul that goes to be with the Lord, at that very moment, there is this being made perfect in holiness. That's what it says, which means that those who are now with the Lord are actually beyond the capability of sinning. It's not a matter only of not sinning anymore. They have now been brought to that level where they are beyond the capability of sinning. We take the body of the Christian, and of course the body will rest in the grave to the resurrection. But the Bible teaches us that at the resurrection, the bodies of the Lord's people will be fashioned like unto His glorious body. And so again, at that time, this conformity to the image of Christ will also occur. In fact, that is when full sanctification takes place in the ultimate sense. Because the bodies of Christians, when the believer passes away, when Christians die, the bodies of the Lord's people are laid in the grave. They're under the power of death. Now, they are without life, we know that, but they remain under the power of death, as it says in the Catechism, for a time. And depending on when people have lived, I mean the Lord's people, and when they have passed away, therefore, so that determines the length of that time when they will rest in their graves, and are resting in their graves. But they're under the power of death, and that means they have to be delivered from the power of death in order for this to be fulfilled. That is, the body made like unto His glorious body, fashioned like unto His glorious body. So, with regard to both the soul and the body, the believer is destined to come to this ultimate purity as a result of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very basis. That's the foundation of true purity. It is union with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ took humanity into union. As we talk about union, He experienced a union by taking humanity into union with His deity. That's the mystery of the complex person of Christ. Two natures in one person. There is no other person who has two natures. We must always keep that in mind. I know that sometimes we talk about the Christian has two natures, and that is not actually true. We don't have two natures. It's only Christ who has two natures. What we have is one nature. It's a fallen nature to begin with. And then whenever we're born again, the Lord begins to work on us and sanctifies and conforms, as I'm saying, but with only one nature. And we must always keep that in mind. When we're born again, we don't receive a second nature. When we're born again, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit starts to work on us to progress us and bring us to that point ultimately where that ultimate likeness to Christ comes about. But anyhow, that's sidetracking there from one or two. But the Lord took our humanity into union with His deity. And here's the point in doing that. He actually elevated our humanity and He gave it impeccability. In Himself, I mean. He took our humanity, brought into union with His deity. He lifted it. He lifted it away from the level it had in Adam. Adam was capable of sinning, and he did sin. But the Lord takes our humanity into union with His deity so that in Christ, humanity is incapable of sinning. And because those who are saved are joined to Jesus Christ, then ultimately they will have this impeccability. They will possess it. And that will be a glorious day when this is all brought to its fullness and its completion. As I said earlier, at the coming of the Lord, While the soul is made impeccable now and going to be with the Lord, yet the body, that's part of your personality, remains under the power of death, and therefore the ultimate form of this impeccability will not be until the Lord comes. But then there will be a purity of the most perfect and ultimate kind. Now, while that's all true, and it is true, yet in the heart of the Christian, there's a desire for purity. There's a desire for purity. There's a yearning after the Lord. You go through the Bible and you read over and over again of those who hungered and thirsted after godliness. You know, those who lamented that they were yet in the flesh, like Paul in Romans 7, the classic chapter. And I know that there are those who approach that chapter and you say, oh, this is written with respect to the time when Paul was still unconverted. Well, I haven't time to go into that today, but that is just not the right view of Romans 7. Because Paul has finished discussing justification in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, he moves into the realm of sanctification. And he keeps on dealing with that subject through chapter 6, 7, and 8. And so chapter 7 is within the realm of sanctification. And so chapter 7 of Romans is the cry of the child of God over the matter of yearning for true holiness and godliness, purity in the soul. And so we find that classic chapter that deals with that issue. We find examples of people who demonstrate this desire for purity. If you'll just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look with me at verse number 12. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. And Paul says this to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." In purity. Now, Paul refers here to Timothy, and he says, "Let no man despise thy youth." He refers to him as a youth. We must understand that Timothy's youthfulness, as it's referred to here, is to be understood in the realm of, or in relation to, his ministry. He's still considered as a very young man in the light of the position that he held. Because Timothy actually is the apostolic representative of Paul and the other apostles in the church at Ephesus, which means that he had responsibility over men who were much his superior. Superior in age, superior in experience, and so forth. And so that's why Paul uses this kind of language, and we're to understand that. But what Paul does show us here is the point I want us to notice, that the way for him to gain respect, I understand what I'm saying. If you take Timothy, he's much younger than these men, and he's also lesser in terms of experience and so forth. And yet he's set there by Paul, and he is to minister there, and that means he is ministering to people who are superior to him in various ways. So how does he gain their respect? Here's the answer. It says again in this verse, verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, purity." He will gain respect, and therefore he will gain weight. Not physical weight, but you know what I mean, using the word weight as a metaphor. He will gain weight, and he will gain this authority that he needs as a minister in Ephesus by being an example of this kind. And the word purity is used here. The word example in this verse means a pattern or a model or even a type. And so Paul's urging Timothy to be a pattern, to be a model when it comes to all these areas, including purity. And there's no doubt that Timothy was a great example of all this, but certainly an example of purity, godliness, holiness of life and character and behavior. So there's an example, there's an instance of a man who was an example of purity. John the Baptist is another. That's why I read from Luke chapter 1. And in the time that remains, I just want to mention three areas where we notice purity in John the Baptist's life. And here we are therefore been shown What the Bible has to say about Christian purity, let me just pause here for a moment and say this, that we live in a very ungodly, unholy age. But that does not mean that the Lord's people should not strive for purity. It actually means that they should strive for purity or holiness or godliness all the more. That their lives should be what Paul described Timothy as being, an example of purity. And so we must keep this in mind. The day in which we live calls for this. But more than that even, the Lord's calling in our lives calls for this. Because we've been called on to purity. Called on to holiness. And therefore, we are to strive for it as the Lord works it in our hearts and lives. Three matters here. The first one will be the most extensive one, spiritual purity. We see spiritual purity in John the Baptist. He was a man of deep and eminent spirituality because of the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost in his life. Now, here we are reading of him before he's even born. And I know this is unique, and we must always keep that in mind. But we are told something about him in verse 15. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That is unique. It means that John was saved in his mother's womb. And it means that the Holy Spirit controlled John in his mother's womb. Remember the time later on, not long after this, when Mary appeared and she and Elizabeth came together. And by that point, John the Baptist is in his mother's womb. It's at the 6-month mark. And Mary has just become with child as well. And whenever Mary and Elizabeth meet, we find that the babe leaps in her womb. This person called John the Baptist. Why did he leap in her womb? How did he know this is the mother of his Lord? Because he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, even in his mother's womb. Now that is unique, and we must keep that always in mind. We must not build some wide, extensive theological doctrine on this and say that every believer's child is saved in the womb. That is not true. That would only be the exception. You go through the Bible and you must never build some major teaching on an exception. But while this is an exception, yet at the same time, it does tell us that John was regenerated by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit from his mother's womb. But remember that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. Romans 1 verse 4 says that. Which means that he's a sanctifier of those whom he indwells. And we think about it this way, whenever the new birth takes place, even before the new birth actually occurs, the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is operating there. And he enters into that person's soul. And, well, he comes upon that person. I should correct what I say there. He comes upon that person. He creates the birth pangs, the conviction, the trouble, the anxiety. And then he brings that person to the new birth. And at the moment of the new birth, he therefore enters into that soul and he stays there. And so he is there as the Spirit of holiness. And so here is the Holy Ghost in John at this level from his mother's womb. And therefore you have the source, you have the idea clearly brought before you of spiritual purity because the Holy Spirit is there and he is the one who creates spiritual purity in those whom he indwells, those whom he brings to know God and into this union with Jesus Christ. And so to develop that, I just want to mention a few things that you see in John's life with regard to his spiritual purity. All began there. But then when he was born and he grew up and he began to minister, and of course that was a very short ministry, we see the different evidences of his spiritual purity. It was seen, and I want to mention this first because to me this is really Again, underlining what I've already said, but very important. His spiritual purity was seen in his likeness to Christ. Now, we see his Christ-likeness in a very unusual way. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, and look with me at a few verses there. Mark chapter 6 and verse number 14. It says, "And King Herod heard of him that has heard of John the Baptist." Heard of Christ, I should say. King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet or one of the prophets. But when John heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And we know the story. Now you have, in a retrospective sense, in Mark's account, what had actually happened in verses 17, 18, and 19. That sordid story of Herodias' daughter dancing before Herod and other men. And we're not sure exactly what kind of a dance it was, but it should make us all be very wary of dancing, may I say. Because it led to John's murder. And if you, and again I'm digressing here, but the Lord has told me to say it. When you study the whole matter of dancing in the Bible, and it's mentioned in different places, it's not something that we should argue a Christian should be allowed to do. The very opposite. The very opposite. But that's for another time, maybe another study some of these Sundays, just to show you what the Bible has to say in dancing. And it has quite a bit to say on it. But anyhow, that's the sordid setting here. And because of what happened in this situation, John was beheaded. That wicked woman asked for his head and told her daughter, "Ask for John's head," and he was therefore put to death. He was murdered. But notice something. John had made a mighty impact on this man, Herod. Even though he gave the order to have his head cut off, Herod knew this is a holy man. If you look at verse number 20, it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." While John was alive, before Herod ever had him murdered, we learn from this verse that Herod had a respect for him. That's what it means. He feared him. He had respect for him. He knew he was a just man and unholy. Notice, brethren and sisters, in that little part of the verse, a just man and unholy, you've got John's justification and then his sanctification brought together. But justification comes first. A just man and unholy. And he observed him, he watched him, he listened to him. And Herod actually did many things. I don't know exactly what that may mean, for we're not told, but somehow or other Herod was impressed and he actually was moved by what he saw in John. As he witnessed his spiritual purity and saw this man for what he was. Now, I've said all this for this reason. What Herod saw about John was that he was like the one who followed after him. If you go back to where I began to read, verse 14 and verse 16, Herod was convinced John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Verse 16, when he heard the reference, when he heard all the other opinions to who Christ was, he is Elias or he's one of the old prophets and so on. No, Herod insists, verse 16, it is John whom I beheaded. Now, this has all been said about Christ. Christ appears on the scene now, and Herod's convinced that Christ is John risen from the dead, which means that John and Christ were very like each other. And so that means that John, his spirituality was a likeness to Jesus Christ. That's what we've been taught here. He was a man who was like the Savior. It's not the other way around. It's not that Christ was like John in the true sense of understanding this. It's a matter of of John been like Christ? I know that John's the forerunner, he comes first, but in the spiritual sense, John's like Christ. That's what we're learning from this man Herod, this ungodly man who most likely perished in his sin. Isn't it an awful thing when unregenerate people can look at a man in life and say, there is a man of God, there's a good man, a godly man, a holy man. The unsaved see it, they know it, they understand it, but they still die in their sins. And what an awful hell they will have as they perish, knowing that maybe a dear Christian lady or a brother in the Lord who walked with God in front of that individual and showed Christ and had such a testimony brought home to the soul, that person goes on to perish. That's an awful end. And yeah, that's what most likely happened to Herod as far as we would judge. And so we're dealing here with spiritual purity. Notice this, brethren and sisters, spiritual purity begins when we become like Christ more and more and more. That's spiritual purity. It's also Christ-centeredness. John the Baptist was a Christ-centered man. And that follows on, you see, from what we've already seen. He's like the Lord, and therefore the Lord is the one who is central in his life and in his ministry and every way you take him. And you have those great words in John 3 where he refers to Christ as the bridegroom, John 3:29, and himself as the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. And he said that I, as the friend of the bridegroom, I stand and I am glad to hear his voice. I rejoice in hearing his voice. And he said, then he must increase and I must decrease. And so he's centered on Jesus Christ. His joy is a Christ-centered joy and is an evidence of spiritual purity. His spiritual purity is also seen in his fearlessness. And we go back now to this man Herod for a moment or two. Turn to Matthew 3 and look at Matthew 3 verses 7 to 9. Matthew 3. No, we're not going back to Herod yet, sorry. We're looking at the Pharisees here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, here is John the Baptist addressing the Pharisees, the most important sect of the Jewish religious leaders of that day. And he does not mince his words. He refers to them as a generation of vipers. Now, that was strong language. Vipers or snakes. And maybe he enlarged them. I don't know. We're not told. I wouldn't be surprised that all we have here is a summary. That's so often the case in the Word of God. The Word of God can't contain everything that was said by John or anybody else. Even the Lord. Don't we learn that about the Lord at the end of John's Gospel? That if everything that was written down that Christ had said or done in his earthly ministry, just 3.5 years, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. And so I would be pretty sure that John said more, and perhaps he expounded on what he meant when he called them a generation of vipers. Was he not saying to them, you're like your father the devil, the old serpent? That's one line of thought that arises. But anyhow, this is how he speaks to them. It shows his fearlessness. Because the Pharisees undoubtedly had no time for John the Baptist. His ministry was hated by them. The crowds followed him and not them, and he spoke to them very directly. He saw them coming. Oh, here they are, all these religious leaders flocking to his ministry, and John was not enamored. He was not carried away. He did not say to himself, isn't this great? What I'll do here is, I'll go easy on them. And I'll get them on my side. And I'll be able to have a far wider ministry. No. He told them that they're a generation of vipers. And he spoke to them about their hypocrisy and their wickedness of life, and about the matter of fleeing from the wrath to come. He told them they're on the way to hell. And that shows the fearlessness of this man. But when you go now to Luke's gospel, where you have a parallel passage to this, and yet there's a difference. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Luke 3, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. It's the very same words, but notice it's spoken to the multitude. Not the Pharisees this time. Or, to put it another way, on the same occasion he addressed the same words to the Pharisees and the multitudes. What do we learn from that? We learn this, that he was not intimidated, on one hand, by the religious leaders, and on the other hand, he did not hold the truth back from the crowds. In other words, a fearless spirit. He has a fearless spirit in this matter of not being intimidated by the ungodly. That signifies spiritual purity. He will not compromise within his soul and simply say the things that will please the multitudes on one hand or the Pharisees on the other hand. Why will he not? Because his soul is marked by purity. I want you to notice that, brethren and sisters. Because you will find that preachers, when they're faced with a certain crowd, maybe at a funeral, they will beat around the bush and they will mince their words because they're afraid of the people sitting out there. They'll not tell them straight and plain what the truth actually is. And that's the evidence of not having what John had. Because with their spiritual purity, it does breed fearlessness. It's not that John, spiritual fearlessness. It doesn't mean that John wasn't a man. It doesn't mean that John didn't feel the pressure of the moment. You can be dead on sure he did. When he saw all these religious leaders coming toward him and standing in front of him, and you can imagine what it must have been like, the pressure that's on him, the tremendous force of the moment. But he's got a soul that's pure. And he cannot hold back. He must tell them exactly what they need to hear. And so he does that. And in all these ways we see his spiritual purity. But then quickly, we also notice his moral purity. And I want to get through this today. So turn to Mark chapter 6 again. Mark chapter 6, and look with me at verses 17 and 18 again. I didn't focus on these words really when I read them a little while ago there, but I want to look at them now. Mark 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And here we notice his moral purity. John rebuked Herod for his sin. It was the sin of... And this is the way we understand this. He had taken his own brother's wife and he entered into a marriage with her. And John says, it's not lawful. It's wrong. It's against the word of God. And so, therefore, you can see his moral purity. He rebukes immorality. He rebukes sin. He makes reference to God's law. He shows that God's law has precedence to human law. And we could extend the principle that's here. And it's a very important one, a very relevant one. And we live in a day when there is, of course, moral impurity. immorality on every hand and wickedness of every kind and on every level. And the cry is that we've got to accept this. This is the way it is now. And well, times change, we're told. This is the thing that's been said over and over again. Times have changed, and we've got to move with the times. We're now in the 21st century. Do you not know that? And so we've got to slacken, and we've got to give way on these issues. Well, maybe some of the very same things were said to John the Baptist. But this is the reason why John was put in prison. This is all retrospective, this language. It's all in the past tense, verses 17 and 18 and 19. It's telling us the setting of this reference to John the Baptist in relation to Christ and the two being like one another, John being like Christ. And now it's explained a little more. The matter not only of spiritual purity is in view here, but also the matter of moral purity is in view here. In other words, John had the law of God within his heart. And where there is a work of grace, God writes his law upon the soul. And it causes the child of God to say, well, irrespective of what men say, God's law hasn't changed. And thereby we stand and we conduct our affairs, our lives and so forth. Isn't he like Joseph here? Joseph's situation in Genesis 39, where Joseph is severely tempted and his moral purity comes out in a marvelous fashion. And it wasn't just a one-off suggestion by that wicked woman, Potiphar's wife. It was relentless. It was day after day after day as Joseph was going about being this chief steward of Potiphar's house, going about doing his work, and this woman was endeavoring to ensnare him and trap him and lead him into wickedness. And yet he refused. As it says there, he refused. But his response was, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Because he had God's law on his heart. And furthermore, he knew that God's eye was on him. And therefore, Joseph's moral purity came forth. And he was prepared to pay a price for it. And he had to pay a price. Just like John the Baptist, who was put in prison and then beheaded. Joseph knew that the consequence of his stand was very foreboding. And then she lied about him, accused him wrongfully. He had no defense of his own. And yet the one thing that always strikes me when I read that chapter is, remember when she caught him by his coat of many colors? It says, he got himself out. He got himself out. And that's what mattered. And believer, notice that today. Get yourself out, no matter what it costs you. Don't get ensnared by the moral impurity of our day. And that's a big battle. It's constantly thrust in our faces. Thrust on our faces and vexing to the soul. I better refrain myself. I'm going to say something there about that wedding yesterday, but I'll not say it on this occasion. We live in a day of great immoral and wicked behavior. Here is true Christian purity. It does involve moral purity. And then finally, personal purity. Comes out in an interesting way. John was very careful about his own personal life in a certain arena. Matthew 3, verse 4. Notice it says, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, that is not in the Bible just to fill up a verse. Matthew 3, verse 4. We read here of his dress and his diet. How you sum it up. And the details are such as to signify that he was a man who was personally separated unto the Lord. There was a personal purity. Now, I know that in many ways this is unique, this kind of diet. I'm not saying that you and I are to start eating locusts. Locusts are not to be understood, by the way, as insects. As a reference to the locust tree, in case anybody's getting worried here, are Christians supposed to eat locusts in the sense of the insect? But no, this is the locust tree. But the whole point about his diet here is it was under control. That's what comes through here. Things are under control in John's life with regard to his own personal purity. The other man in the Bible who had this kind of dress and so on is Elijah. You read Elijah's story, 2 Kings 1:8. It says he was an hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And what I learned from that is that in a very real sense, Elijah was John the Baptist's role model. He saw Elijah as a person to emulate. He looked down the corridor of time back in history and he saw Elijah standing out in the Bible. And as it were, he says, I want to be like that man. Because Elijah was so like the Lord. And then, in his appetites and in his dress, I must close, but these things are important, brethren and sisters. What we learn from this is that John's physical appearance, his physical appetites, were all under the control of the Spirit of God who indwelt him. His role models were God's people. His way of living was not that where the flesh is indulged in any shape or fashion, where the appetites are kept under control and are governed by the Holy Spirit. Here's a man who's not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He certainly did not have designer clothes. As you read those terms. Now, I have to be careful of that because it doesn't matter what kind of clothing you have, somebody designed it. But the point is, John was very careful about his physical appearance, so as not to give the impression, or put it another way, he did not want to give the impression that he was a man of the world, but a man of God. And our physical appearance and our physical appetites need to be under the control of the Spirit of God and be marked by personal purity. We should be very careful. The Bible has a lot to say about this, and that, again, of course, is for another time. A lot to say about modesty and dress for men and women. Appearance, it's there, it's clear, it's plain. And anyhow, we'll have to come back to that on a future occasion. So let's just bow in prayer, and may the Lord help us all today to have this desire for this spiritual purity and to pursue it with all our might as the Lord gives us grace. Heavenly Father, we confess that we need Thee to teach us and to lead us, and we pray for the working of the Spirit in our hearts and conformity to the image of Christ more and more. O Lord, deliver us, we pray, from self and sin and the flesh and the world. And help us to run after Thee, like John did, like Timothy did, like Elijah did. And Lord, conform us more and more to Your blessed image, we pray, in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.